Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and the verse 11 is the text that we want to consider as the Lord helps us today. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In this verse you have a description of a wicked abuse of the mercy and kindness of God. The words are set against the background of a death and a funeral. In the verse 10, "So I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy." It is common in our society that whenever a death occurs, there must be some explanation given as to why that death has occurred. Many times in the case of illness, the attending doctor will be familiar with the situation and so be able to give clear and categoric statements as to why the death had occurred on that occasion. And a death certificate will be issued stating the cause of death. Sometimes, as we know, in circumstances where death is sudden and unexpected, and there is no apparent reason, then further investigation is necessary. And down through the centuries of time, man's medical knowledge has very much increased and advanced through the study of the cause of death. That's really what medical knowledge centers upon, a study of the various causes of death to the human body. The idea all along has been that if we can learn something about why the person died, then we can do something to prevent death. We can do something to help the living. And how much of modern medicine is based upon those kind of discoveries? So much that is done today to preserve life and to increase health and to advance well-being is the direct product of studies in former times, and even to some degree to this day, into the causes of death. Now here you have in this 11th verse something that we might even describe as a spiritual autopsy, a spiritual investigation into the cause of the death that had occurred and is referred to directly in the previous verses. The mind and the heart of the man who has just died and been buried, and those events have been observed by the prophet Solomon here. "I saw the wicked buried." And then he goes on and considering that subject to give us something that we can really, in one sense, describe as the cause of death. In a sense, it gives us a statement that indicates why this man died in the state that he did. In another sense, to use another kind of illustration, it's a sort of an epitaph written large over the life and death of the man that he has observed being buried in verse 10. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of man is fully set in them to do evil. You have a because and a therefore here, indicating that this is a statement of reason. Here is an explanation. Here is a statement that explains what has been stated previously in the verses that have gone before. And he gives us an insight into the heart and the mind that has directed and guided the wicked man described in verse 10, that has brought him to the place where he is dead and buried as a wicked man, having neglected the things of God and going out into eternity as a wicked man. What was it that led to such a death? What was it that governed such a course that brought him to such a tragic end, to be buried as a wicked man? Well, here is his mind. And an in-depth analysis of his heart, of his will. Here is what dictated his course. Here is what brought that man, however privileged, however prosperous, however long he lived, whatever blessings and benefits he may have enjoyed along the way, here is what brought about the demise of a wicked man and had him buried as a wicked man, as a rejecter of God. Now, none but the Lord himself can give insights into the human heart and will. Doctors, with all of their medical ability, can only examine that physical part of man. But man's course is dictated and determined by the spiritual part of his constitution, his mind, his will. What the text refers to here as his heart, not so much referring to the physical pumping organ that moves our blood around our body, but referring to those faculties of the soul, the mind, the will, the thinking, the determination, that spiritual component of man that dictates his course, that sets his course through life, that makes the choices, that determines, I'm going to do this and not do that, I'm going to fear God or I'm not going to fear God. Now, only the Lord can give us an insight into the heart of man, into that spiritual component of his being. Remember how Jeremiah wrote in chapter 17, the verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" None of us can truly know ourselves, at least with regard to this part of our being. None of us can understand truly the working of our heart until we take on board what God has to say about our spiritual state. For Jeremiah goes on in the next verse to say, "I, the Lord, try the heart." Mankind by nature looks into his own heart and sees nothing amiss. He doesn't see sin. He doesn't see the fact that he's headed for a Christless eternity. He doesn't see the judgment of God. He doesn't pay any attention to those things. His heart blinds him to those things. He is deceived about them all. It's only when we come to a passage like this in God's Word, and of course Scripture is full of such teaching, where we have the heart of man opened up and put on display, and God says, "Now, you have just observed the death and the burial of a wicked man. Now, here's why he died as a wicked man. Here's why he was buried as a God-rejecting wicked sinner. How is it that he could come to such an end, especially in the light of all that Scripture teaches about that end, of the judgment of God, of a lost sinner's hell, of the reality of everlasting destruction? Why do men live and die as wicked sinners?" It's because of the state of the heart. It's because of the state of their mind and the way they think. Solomon, as he observes these events developing, is brought by the Spirit of God again to consider the explanation behind the sad tragedy of the death and burial of a wicked man. Here, certainly, it's not all of the reason. There are many reasons, many elements to the thinking of the depraved and wicked heart, but here is a key element in explaining why it is that men live as sinners and die as sinners and go out into eternity as wicked men rejecting God. It is because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And I would like us to look at this statement that is made here, describing a wicked abuse of the mercy of God and giving us an explanation as to why men pursue a course that takes them down to destruction. First of all, as we look at the words, we are reminded of a very basic gospel truth, that sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. Sin is described in these words. Now you will not find the English word sin here, but the writer is addressing the subject of sin and the sinner. He is referred in verse 10 to the wicked man. Here he uses the word evil. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Evil is one of the terms used in Scripture to describe sin. Now the word itself has two distinct shades of meaning. The term evil describes the moral nature of sin, in that it is an offense against God. An evil man is a man who is an offender against God. His ways do not please God. In fact, you have this expression used very, very commonly in the Old Testament, where you have a statement made, maybe of such an individual, that his ways pleased or did not please the Lord. That's the way it stands in our translation. But you may have noticed on occasion a fuller translation, recorded even in the margin of your Bible, that his ways were evil in the sight of the Lord. It's a description of the moral nature of men as sinners. They don't please God. The word evil has a very interesting root meaning, in that it indicates someone who is making a loud noise and rampaging and stamping about. Someone, perhaps we maybe think of a child in a temper tantrum. And we see more and more of that kind of behavior today, where there is a loss of control, an act of defiant rebellion, of noisy defiance of God. That's what sin is. Sin is a noisy defiance of the law of God. Noise is very often associated with a breach of order. We have come to a situation in our society where we need to have regulations and bylaws concerning noise. And at certain times of day or night, noise is not to exceed a certain level, because it causes disruption. And usually it's the more rebellious elements in society that are responsible for making that loud noise. And how often, even in common speech and common practice, noise and rebellion go together. Evil, and all that is evil, is an act of defiance against God. Let me show you an example of the word used in this way. In way back in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 6 and the verse 5, you have the Lord looking down upon the earth as the Creator. Now we have come to the days of Noah, 1600 years have passed since the time of creation. And we read in Genesis 6 and the verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." You have the same word used there twice in that verse, once translated by the English word evil and once translated by the word wickedness. Wickedness, evil, in the eyes of God, the behavior of man was such that it offended God, that it aroused his anger and his displeasure to the point that he was determined to destroy the world with the flood that came sometime later in Noah's day. Evil, wickedness. This is what is in view here in this text. Sentence against an evil work. It's interesting too that sin has consequences of another kind, and that stems from the second shade of meaning in this word, because sometimes the word simply means that which is harmful. That which is harmful or which causes hurt. And so in certain passages of God's word, you will find that emphasis upon the word evil. It's translated by the word hurt on a number of occasions. To do someone hurt, to do them harm. Well, yes, sin is harmful. It is because it is an act of wicked defiance of God that it is harmful. When God created mankind, He created them upright in His own image, and you remember those much repeated words from the early chapters of Genesis that when God created, it was all very good. But then sin entered. And from that point on, God's order was overthrown and turned on its head, and when you overturn God's order, harm results. It is only within the parameters of divine order that there is good, and that there is comfort, and that there is blessing, that there is true joy and life and peace. When you upset God's order as sin does, then you have that which is harmful and hurtful. And the great machine of creation is not working in synchronization, and it's working destructively, harmfully. Man is out of sync. He is out of order, and sin harms him. It is because of sin that all harm and all hurt comes into our lives, whether it's physical or not. Disease and suffering, where does it come from? From sin. It introduced hurt and harm into the creation. Here is an evil work. It has consequences because it has moral ramifications. And it has consequences because sin is in itself destructive. It's poisonous. It's deadly. Now the consequences of sin, we are told here in the words of this text, involve a sentence. Because a sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. There is a sentence against sin that the prophet refers to here. Now the word he uses indicates a royal decree. It's used that way, for example, in Esther chapter 1 and the verse 20, where there is a decree of the Persian king spoken of. It's a royal edict, a decree from the throne. Writing this way, Solomon indicates that God, as the King of Kings, has something to say about an evil work. He has something to say about evil in the lives of sinners. From the throne of God, there comes a sentence against sin. Whatever consequences are involved in evil work and sin are backed by a royal decree. That's something that men need to learn. That the consequences of sin, whether we think of them physically, spiritually, or eternally, are consequences that are supported, that are carried through by the decree of God Himself. The King has spoken. The King has said, here is what the consequences of sin are. The King, of course, is involved because sin is an offense against a royal law. To use James, Apostle James' description of the law of God, it is the royal law. It's the law of the King. And when men sin, they are engaging in that which is an offense against the law of God. Every breach of God's law, whether men want to recognize it or not, is sin, and it has consequences. It will harm them. It will destroy them. It can do nothing else because the King has spoken. The author of the law, God Himself, has said, you break this law, and here's what the consequences are. The consequences of sin are absolutely unavoidable. They are unavoidable. There is no such thing as the consequences of sin being bypassed or escaped. The sinner, of course, can only escape from the wrath of God on sin through faith in Christ. But Christ bore the penalty of their sin. The penalty was not simply done away with, it was transferred to the person of Christ. And so it is proper for us to say that the sentence against every evil work is unavoidable. Either it will be carried out on the sinner, the wicked man who died and was buried as a wicked man, Oh, he'd lived and he died under the sentence of God against evil work. Or, if it's not carried out in the sinner himself, it will have been laid upon Christ. And only those who trust in Christ and repent of their sin escape from the sentence against evil work. And they do so because Christ submitted in our place to that sentence. There is a sentence upon sin that has to be considered. Now, what is God's sentence on sin? Very simply, we can describe that sentence on sin in the words, for example, of Ezekiel 18:4, of that prophet, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Or if we turn to the New Testament in the book of Romans, chapter 5, and the verse 12, let me show you those words, familiar as they are. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, because that all have sinned." We all sinned in Adam's sin. Mankind fell in him, sinned with him in that first transgression. I am legally counted as a sinner simply because I am a descendant of Adam. Before I do anything, when I, from my conception, am counted as a sinner because I am a descendant of Adam. It is my legal standing before God, naturally condemned as being guilty of evil work and under the sentence of divine wrath. The wages of sin is death, the apostle goes on to write in Romans 6 and 23. And you will observe that there is a connection in our text with what has gone before. These words are spoken as he reflects upon what? The death and burial of the wicked. He is thinking about the sentence of sin. He is thinking about the end that sin brings men to, for the wages of sin is death. When Adam sinned and fell in the garden and we in him sinned with him, death was the sentence. "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Genesis 2:17. Adam died the day he disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. Now, he didn't die physically for over 900 years afterwards. But he died spiritually that day when he ate the forbidden fruit. As far as his spiritual being was concerned, there was immediate spiritual death and he was separated from God. And so every descendant of Adam, born in his likeness, is born in spiritual death. We are born in sin. We are dead in trespasses and sins even while we live physically. Yes? There's a sense in which we can say we're alive. We have physical life, but God says even while you have that physical life, you're dead spiritually if you're still separated from God. There is physical death as a dimension of the sentence that is executed against sin. That's why we die. We die as a consequence of sin. But more than that, there is eternal death. We read in those words in Revelation chapter 20 and the verse 12, John's great vision of the great white throne of God follows on from the resurrection of the wicked. That's an important thing to bear in mind. He says in verse 12, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." Now think about this. What does he mean by his description? "I saw the dead stand before God." He is talking only about the ungodly. He's speaking about those who have just been resurrected from the dead, and he goes on to elaborate upon that. Verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead, death and hell gave up the dead, death and the grave gave up the dead." There's a resurrection occurs here. They are physically alive, but they're still described as dead. because they're spiritually dead. They're sinners. They're separated from God. But the verse goes on to describe the final passing of the sentence of God upon the sin of these wicked men when we read that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Having resurrection life, they're immortal, immortalized for eternity, and even in their physical body. They're dead spiritually, for they're separated from God. They're standing before His throne as His enemies. And they're consigned to everlasting death, eternal separation from God and the torments of an everlasting hell. That's God's sentence on sin. Whether men want to like it or don't, that's what God says. Sentence against an evil work. The consequences of sin referred to here are such that sinners can only be delivered from them by the redeeming work of Christ. At the cross you have a measure of the consequences of sin. The sufferings and the death of the Lord Jesus at Calvary as the sin bearer for His people gives us a measure of the sentence against evil work. It involved His sufferings physically and His suffering of physical death, but it involved Him bearing in His own soul the outpouring of divine wrath as God judged sin in His Son. The death of Christ evidences the fact that there are consequences to sin that must be considered. There is a sentence against every evil work. But notice, secondly, here that the statement of the text indicates that the execution of the divine sentence on sin is sometimes suspended. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the sentence that is there, that God's throne has passed on those who have offended against His law, that sentence is oftentimes suspended in the sense that it is not carried through quickly or not executed speedily, as the text puts it. Justice on sin is not always implemented immediately. To borrow the words of the psalmist in the Psalm 130 in the verse 3, God is not quick to mark iniquity. God does not rise quickly to take vengeance against sin. For, again, to use the words of that psalm, if thou wert quick to mark iniquity, who should stand? There would be no hope for any sinner if God executed justice immediately. Because no sinner would even be born. No, not one of us would ever come to the birth. Because, as David wrote in Psalm 51, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. From the very earliest point of my physical and spiritual existence, I am a sinner. If God was quick to mark iniquity, I wouldn't even have been born. You think of it. Even if God said, I will suspend my sentence for a month, I would never have made it to the birth. Or if God said, I will suspend my sentence for a year, I would have never made it beyond infancy. No, God is not quick to mark iniquity. The sentence against evil work is not implemented and carried through quickly. It is for this reason that sinners are born, grow, live, develop, prosper, spend many years in sin. It is because the sentence is not carried through immediately or quickly. We should never forget, however, that it is the execution of the sentence that is not implemented quickly. There is still a sentence. Just as in a natural court of law, The judge may pass a verdict having heard the evidence and proper procedure having taken place, may pass a sentence and suspend that sentence for a period of time. The offender knowing that if I repeat offend or if I come before the court again for any similar reason, then the weight of that sentence is going to come down on my head and I'm going to have to pay the price. The sentence is real. The sentence is there. The verdict of the judge has not been done away with. There is simply a suspension of the execution of that sentence. Psalm 73 in the verse 17 reminds us of this. In this psalm, the psalmist has struggled, as many of God's people have often done, with the concept of why is it that the wicked prosper? How is it that ungodly men live year after year and decade after decade, defying God openly, sometimes in the most wicked and brazen fashion, and God doesn't punish them? Why doesn't God cut them off? Why instead do they prosper, become rich, and go on and advance? And the psalmist, wrestling with these questions, in verse 17 of Psalm 73, comes into the house of God. And he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. There is a sense in which God allows wicked men to go on in their course, but all the while they're in a slippery place. We have maybe watched someone try to negotiate a slippery path. And for a while they go on and they make good progress. And they seem to get on okay, but we know that at any moment they're just one step away from a fall. And maybe that fall comes toward the end of the path rather than at the beginning. So the sinner, in wicked defiance of God under his sentence of punishment and judgment, is in a slippery place. He may continue to stand for a long time. He may even make good progress along, picking his steps through life and seem to get on well and forget that he's on a slippery path. But the sentence of God hangs over his head, and sooner or later it's going to fall. The sentence is suspended in a wonderful display of divine mercy and long suffering. How can you explain how God, the judge of all the earth, that only can do what is right, consistently, unerringly, infallibly, do what is right in perfect justice, how can he not carry out his sentence upon the wicked when the wicked so richly deserve it, when the sinner so richly deserves what God says is the consequence of his sin? How can God suspend that punishment? The only explanation is the scriptural revelation of God's long-suffering and mercy. When guilty sinners are not immediately punished as they deserve, it is mercy alone at work. For those that are out of Christ, if they are, even at this moment, now on the earth and not in hell, it's because of God's mercy. If I am not in hell, and if I have not been consigned to hell long ago, it's only because of God's mercy, because hell is all I ever deserved in my sin. Even the most wicked men, down through the course of time, have benefited from this mercy. The wicked man at one end of the scale, the self-righteous and the moral and the upright at the other end of the scale, but still sinners. All men have benefited from the mercy of God in this matter to one degree or another. But God is not quick to mark iniquity, and the sentence is not executed speedily. Why does God work like this in mercy? The most common reason is simply that he withholds wrath in order to give men opportunity to repent. If you're out of Christ, why is it that God has not punished your sin? Because he has given you opportunity to repent and to get right with God. That's why God works with men in mercy. Look at Romans chapter 2, the familiar words of verse 4. Well, let's back up a little in the context. Verse 2, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Commit sin. There's judgment. Oh yes, the judgment will be according to truth. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do this, those things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? The goodness of God seen here in his forbearance, in the restraining of his wrath, in his long-suffering. What rich goodness God has shown to sinners in not speedily executing the sentence of his wrath upon them and cutting them off in physical death and confining them to eternal death and everlasting perdition. The goodness of God in doing so is designed to lead men to repentance, to draw them to the place where they recognize, I have sinned, but God has been merciful to me to give me time to confess my sin, to trust in Christ, and to be pardoned and justified. 2 Peter chapter 3 and the verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. And in the context, we'll look at this in a moment again, at some of these verses. In the context, the apostle is dealing with those who say, ha, God hasn't judged us yet, so he's not going to judge. There's no judgment. There's no consequence to sin. Peter is saying, don't you believe it? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why does God not judge men immediately for their sin? It's for the good of the church. It's to usward. It's in order to see men brought from their sin and brought into the kingdom of God, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting and eternal life. That's why God hasn't punished sin. He has suspended the sentence for a time in many, many instances, not executing speedily the sentence of wrath upon sin. God has a purpose in not acting quickly against sin. His purpose is that sinners might be saved. I think of one Old Testament example of this in the man Manasseh, son of godly King Hezekiah, the longest reigning monarch in Judah. He lived a wicked, abominable, idolatrous life. The Lord said he did worse than any of the other kings. He taught the people to do after the abominations of the wicked. He filled Jerusalem from end to end with innocent blood, offering in sacrifice their own children. And he came to the point where he's sitting in a Babylonian prison. And 2 Chronicles 33 tells us that he humbled himself and he cried to God for mercy. For the best part of 55 years, Manasseh had defied God, and yet the Lord didn't cut him off all the way through. When children were being offered to idols, when murder was rife, when abominations of all kind were being practiced, God spared him and patiently bore with him. Why? To save him at the last. That's why God is not quick to punish sin. But let me leave you with this thought in conclusion, that the depraved reasoning of wicked men makes mercy a reason for further sin. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And here we come to the very essence of the explanation of the original question. Why do wicked men go on in their ways and live and die and go out into eternity as God-rejecting sinners? It's because they are inclined in the depravity and perversity of their heart to take the mercy of God and to so abuse it, to make it not a reason to repent, but to make it a reason to increase sin. Men commonly mistake mercy for indifference on God's part. They say, rather than recognizing the mercy of God, they will say, God doesn't care. If God hasn't cut me down in my sin because of my wicked defiance of Him, there is no God. There is no justice. There are no consequences to sin. That's the common reasoning of men. In the Psalm 55 and the verse 19, David wrote there, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. Because life goes on. I sin, there's no consequence. They fear not God. 2 Peter, to go back to that chapter, in chapter 3 and the verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days. Now these are the days that we ourselves now live in. What the Scripture describes as the last days. And there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. God's not going to come. He's not going to judge sin. And they mock and they scoff at the thought. There are consequences to sin. Here are these poor beleaguered believers. And they're saying, God has a sentence on sin. He judges sin. Repent and believe the gospel. And the wicked men just mock and laugh and say, there's no evidence that God judges sin. But Peter goes on, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The sinner is willingly ignorant. And Peter lists a number of things here. God created the world. And then God flooded and destroyed the created world. And He maintains the created order to this day because it's reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That's the evidence. It's all around us. The fact that there is an earth today is evidence of a creator, is evidence of a God who has reserved this world to the day of judgment against sin. But that's the way men reason. God hasn't punished me yet, therefore there's no punishment. But that faulty reasoning leads on to a confidence in sin. It leads to a going on in sin, an increased defiance of God. Did it not work in that way in Pharaoh's life? When Pharaoh saw that there was respite, what did he do? He hardened his heart. God sent him with the plagues, and he said, oh, Moses, take the plague away, and I'll do what's right. And as soon as the plague was taken away, he hardened his heart, and he did worse than he had done before. To go back to Romans chapter 2, we looked at a moment ago, God's purpose in not executing speedy judgment upon sin is that men will repent and seek the Lord. But so often, the heart of man, described in the verse 5, is truly seen. After thy hardness and impenitent or unrepentant heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Instead of repenting, when God gives space to repent, and God in mercy suspends the sentence and doesn't carry through that sentence quickly, instead of repenting, sinners will, in their impenitent and hardness of heart, treasure up for themselves wrath. They go about sinning as fast as they can sin, stockpiling wrath, which will fall on their head in that day, the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, as Paul describes it in verse 5. that leads to a boldness in sin. That's true of sin generally. Wicked men become increasingly entrenched in their sin the longer they go on in it. But let me point out, and it'll just be pointing out, two specific sins in the context here. Solomon is writing about a wicked ruler. A wicked ruler, elevated to a position of authority, and sin became, if you like, officially sanctioned. That the position of civic power became marked by godlessness and defiance of God's law and God's order. The judicial process of Solomon's day, at least as far as this wicked man was concerned, was carried through in contempt of God. Ruling over others to his own hurt, sin became officially sanctioned. That's happening more and more in our society. As men increasingly come to the view, God hasn't judged sin yet, and here we are sinning, doing all these things that the foolish Christians say God detests. Well, we're doing them, been doing them for years, and no consequences come. And the sin that maybe used to be underground now has become entrenched in law, has become defended by the rulers of society. And what's the basis of that advance? There's no consequence to these sins. There is no God to worry about. God hasn't punished sin, so let's make it official. Let's make it law. Let's enshrine it in the code of the laws of the land. God hasn't judged. It's man's wicked defiance of God's mercy. Let's make sin law. That's one aspect of his increased defiance of God. But look at the other in verse 10. He had come and gone from the place of the holy. He could go to the house of God. He could go to church. He could thumb his nose at God's order. He could come and go from the place of the holy in careless contempt and defiance for all holy and sacred things. God hasn't judged me. Here am I, a wicked man, coming into church. Surely if there was a God, he would do something about it. I can come and stand in the holy place. If there was a God, he would judge my sin. And since he hasn't judged it, he mustn't mind my sin. This whole church business doesn't amount to very much. I can come and go as I please because God hasn't judged my sin. What an awful contempt for the mercy of God. When a sinner comes into the house of God and God doesn't strike that sinner dead and send them to hell, that's an evidence of his mercy. But here was mercy abused. A wicked man privileged with coming into the house of God, but he contemptuously treated the holy things of God and came and went, and it made no difference to him, and he lived and he died as an evil man. This is how men think. See how the text says this is the heart of the sons of men. This is common to all men. That sort of expression, that's just what it indicates. This is how all men think. Every one of us, by nature, thinks this way. We are ready to condone sin, to put off any need for repentance and confession, because God hasn't dealt with our sin as we might expect from his word. Even the Christian argues that way. We are slow to deal with sin in our life. There's no sense of urgency because, well, it seems the Lord has turned a blind eye to it, or so we argue. So we reason, I can't be too bad, or the Lord would have stepped in and done something about that. He can't really mind about that sin as much as he says he does, or he would have done something. Even the Christian tends to argue that way because it's common to the thinking of man. We read in Matthew 24, verses 48 through 51, of a professing believer. He's in the church. In the visible church. And he says, because my Lord delayeth his coming, he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and to be drunken and to live in a sinful way. And then the Lord comes and appoints him his portion with the unbelievers. Not truly saved, but part of the visible church. even in a position of responsibility. But he was moved to believe the lie, because God hasn't come to deal with sin. I can live as I please. It's the worst sort of vanity to think in this way. As Solomon, I can imagine him looking out of the window, having witnessed the funeral of a man he knows is a wicked man. This is also vanity. It is an empty and a vain hope to expect to avoid the consequences of sin. Death came to this man. He thought he could go in and out of the house of God as he pleased. He thought he could live as a magistrate and institutionalize sin without consequence. God hasn't punished me. I can go on and sin. But his hope came to nothing, because he died. The sentence of death caught up with him. The sentence against an evil work one day caught him out. And he was ushered out into eternity to spend everlasting eons of eternity in death. Not in a state of non-existence or of unconsciousness, but in a conscious state of death. Separation from God. The torment, the anguish, and the pain of death stretched over eternity. The sentence of God on sin will be executed. As Peter put it, the day of the Lord will come. As the Apostle Paul wrote, as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ, in his mercy, will appear for his people. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Men will die, judgment will come, but Christ has died for sinners, and all who look to him will be delivered from sin, saved from the penalty of sin. In a sense, every sinner is a condemned criminal. The sentence of God hangs over their head. And if that sinner does not flee to Christ, the sentence one day will fall. May God write his word on our hearts, for Jesus' sake.